Well, good to see y'all. Why don't you open up to Luke chapter 14? We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now, we already talked about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. If you remember, he's done this quite often. And this is a time that we mentioned, I think, if not last week, the week before last, I believe it was, or the last time we were in, two times ago in Luke. And it was that this man who had congestive heart failure, which means his fluids were just bloating him out, and he was all obviously symptomatic with those things, was planted in the synagogue, so when Jesus, I'm sorry, at a Sabbath dinner, so when Jesus came in, they said, well, let's see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. There's been many times that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, cleanse someone from leprosy, speak a truth that would upset people. The last time we read there in chapter 13, there was a woman that had an infirmity for 18 years that she was bent over. And when Jesus healed her on the Sabbath, the ruler of the synagogue said, okay, you guys, there's 6 days to come and be healed. But on the Sabbath, you know, no. It's like, what? You silly man, right? And Jesus basically said that. He said, come on, look at you. You're a hypocrite. Healings are taking place. And so oftentimes Jesus would do this on the Sabbath to provoke that response, to expose that those that were so steeped in religion still hadn't found faith in God, being led by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to read the first 6 verses, but we've already talked about a lot of those concepts. I'm going to refer back to a little bit, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 14 to start. Now it happened, so this is Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the synagogue, rulers of the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Interesting. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox, that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? But they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable of those who were invited. And when he noted how they chose the best seats, he said to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever humbles himself will be for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, Lord, as we begin this time in your word, we ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, you know each and every one of us exactly what's going on in our lives, our hearts, our minds this morning. And Lord, we want you to wash over us. We want to hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would surprise us, Lord, in simply, Lord, beholding us and speaking to us those things that we already know are true about you. And Lord, speak new things to us this morning to draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So he's healing on the Sabbath, and that causes a little bit of a stir, but I want you to notice that he's eating with hostile people. This is a setup. They've invited Jesus to a meal where there's someone clearly symptomatic and sick, and they know him already. Jesus has done this many times. They've already accused him of this, healing on the Sabbath, and now this other incident where they bring in this man who's sick. You wouldn't normally have that person in your house at dinner, and then they bring Jesus and go, let's see what happens. So it's a setup. I tell you, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone invites you to lunch or something and you're at odds with them. Do you ever have you ever had to do a meal with people that you're at odds with? It's absolutely the worst way to eat because you're immediately up and you're like, oh my goodness, this is bloating me out. I can't even, let's just finish our conversation, then we'll eat, you know. So Jesus is invited to an uncomfortable, obviously uncomfortable situation. And as he's seeing this situation, he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they purposely didn't answer. They wouldn't answer him. And of course, Jesus does heal the man because that's what Jesus does. He knows it's going to bring persecution. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, they plotted against him at this point how they might destroy him. Earlier in Luke, when he healed on the Sabbath, they were filled with rage. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, healing on the Sabbath, right before he did it, he asked them, is it wrong or right to heal on the Sabbath? Isn't it a good thing to do? And they wouldn't answer him. And it says, when he looked around at them in anger, he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts and then healed the man. So his heart is broken for them because he sees how far from God they are, the darkness in their lives. And Jesus answers them, preempting the question, and they do not respond. They wouldn't answer. And then look at verse 6, and they could not answer him regarding these things. When he brings up, you would help an animal. You would help an animal on the Sabbath. You'd feed your ox. This is not an animal. It's a person. They didn't know what to say. They couldn't answer him because they had already decided that they weren't going to answer him. That's an interesting concept to think about. Someone that says, I don't want to have God in my life. And then God reveals himself and they can't respond because they're already choosing not to respond. And so he tells a parable to them. And I love the way Jesus tells stories. We can all relate to this. You know, you're invited somewhere and there's the seat for the, you know, the most honorable. I was at a service not too long ago, and I sat up really close in the front where there was plenty of room. And now I didn't sit in the front row, but I sat in the second row. And then I found out later it was family I was sitting next to. It was like, oh well. But there's plenty of room. So, you know, when you get invited to somewhere where it's like, okay, the honorable guest sits here and whatever, he says, don't take the most honorable seat because then someone will walk in and say, hey, wait, where am I going to sit? And the host will go, oh, yeah, why are you sitting there? You get down. And then it's embarrassing. So sit in the lowest spot and you might be lifted up into a higher level and that'll be a blessing to you. It's a very natural story. We understand the application on a natural story. Do yourself a blessing. And do yourself a favor. Don't try to take the most prestigious situation and seat because you might be asked to step down. But if you take the lower, then the risk is that you stay there or you get blessed by getting raised up. And so as the guests, he's telling them, to the guests at the dinner, he's saying, choose humility. That's his point. In life, when it's up to you, choose humility. Be humble. Why? Well, the scriptures say God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the first reason is you get grace from God when you humble yourself. Secondly, you receive glory from the Lord. Matter of fact, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. This is James 4, 1 Peter 5. This principle of be humble before God, and he will lift you up. The opposite of pride, right? But there's a third reason. So in the story, we have you're going to receive grace from God. You're going to receive glory from the Lord. This is the application. And the third one is this, because God did. God chose to be humble. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, the King of heaven and earth who sits on the throne of heaven and earth, humbled himself and came down and revealed himself to the world. Born in a barn, well, probably more likely a cave, right? If you've been to Bethlehem, you see that that's probably the situation. They would have had a cave for the animals. Laid into a feeding trough after he was born. The heavenly announcements, the angelic choir, was made to a few lowly shepherds. This is God choosing humility to reveal himself to the world. You know the only time in Scripture where Jesus says, I want you to follow my example? You know the only time that he says that? Do you know? Anyone? When he was washing the disciples' feet. Peter had a problem going, no way, Lord, I'm not going to let you. And he goes, you have to. And here's your example. If I'm your master and Lord, and I am, and I'm washing your feet, ought you not to follow that example and wash one another's feet? So the only time in Scripture where Jesus says, follow my example, was when he chose humility. This is the revelation of God. God chose humility, a great reason to be like him. Then he goes on to the host, and he's talking to the host now, and he says, when you give a supper, don't invite a bunch of rich friends so they'll invite you back to their house. Invite people that could never pay you back, and you will have great reward because your heavenly Father will pay you back. So a couple things there. First, when you give, there's a good and a bad way to give. And he's saying, choose the good way to give, and gives this instruction. Give virtuously, not to get back. Now, I caution you because there can be ulterior motives even in the hearts of us gathered as a church. Someone starts a business, and they think, well, I'm going to join a church, and that way I can network at the church and build my business. And that's very common in the world. Matter of fact, I have not seen a lot of that in our church. And I remember when I was a landscaper, a business friend of mine said, Chris, where do you go to church? And I told him where I went to church in Napa. And he says, how many people are there? And I said, oh, about 70. And he said, oh, no, join this church over here. That's where I go. There's like 1,500 people. You'll be able to network a lot more in business. And it just broke my heart. He didn't know I was the youth pastor at that church. You know, but it's like, oh, but that is the state of things. And so we don't see a lot of that here because it doesn't work. So you go down the street to the large church and you can network. But careful, Jesus would say, I caution you, that can undermine even Christian fellowship because you're trying to build a business. Ulterior motives can invade. And so he says, when you give something, give it without regard to yourself. Altruism is what that is. So I'm going to have a dinner party. Well, I'm going to invite so-and-so because they're a doctor and I'm hoping to get free medical. I'm going to, you know, it's we'll barter this thing. I'll invite them to dinner. Jesus says, wrong motive. Invite people that you know cannot pay you back at all because God will. Now, let me just say this. That's a great motive. Knowing that God's going to pay you back. There is nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to bless this person because I get reward in heaven. Don't let anybody tell you that's a wrong heart. That's actually a huge blessing to consider that you can have a reward from the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you want to live selfish for the future glory. I'm going to get lots of glory for this. Let that be a motive for you. So there's instruction, good giving, great reward when you can't get paid back. Now, there's earthly risk with that, of course. You can suffer, you can be rejected when you reach out to the lowly. Sounds like Jesus. And you accept that risk because of the call of God upon our lives. So there's no heavenly risk with that because Jesus promises to give us exponential returns for our investment into the kingdom of God. So if you're a guest, take the lowly spot because you're going to get grace, glory from God, and because this is what God did. When you are giving, when you're hosting the dinner, then do it right, good giving. You're going to have a great reward. And also because this is what God does, God exalts the humble. So we're to exalt the humble. You know, we can never repay God for what he's done for us, obviously. And how freeing it is to know that you and I are being invited to act like God acts. So we humble ourselves and we lift up those that are humble. I love this teaching. But remember the group that he's talking to. These are the ones that were not going to answer him. They refused him. They were rejecting his truth, the revelation of who God is. And he goes on to speak these things. So he's going to speak another parable to them. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Nice. And then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And when his servant at supper time went out to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Interesting story. And I believe the context is, of course, the Lord calling people to that supper in heaven, right? And so he gives the formal invitation beforehand. It says here in verse 16, to many. And in our application, that would be the nation of Israel. God came and revealed himself to the nation of Israel and called them specifically to himself. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. But they, for the most part, nationally enjoyed the blessings of God. They praised him and were thankful, joyful for the blessings. But they never mixed it with faith nationally and received him. There was always only a remnant that believed in the Lord. And so the formal invitation went out to many, and they refused the invitation for foolish reasons. And I tell you, foolish excuses, really. Who buys land without seeing it? Look at this first excuse. I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. Oh, you bought it blind. Yeah, you are excused. Well, who does that? But then the other one, I bought 5 yokes of oxen and I have to go test them. Oh, you didn't test them first? And then I love the third excuse. I got married. So we're done. You know, that's it. I can't come. Now admit it, guys. Come on. I come up to you and you go, hey, you want to come to dinner? And you go, let me check with my wife, right? So that you can come back and go, oh, no, we can't go. And it's my wife's fault because I asked her and she said no. You know you do it. If you don't do it, come, I'll show you how. No, I won't. But I love that. What's your excuse? I got married. So that's it now? But you know, it happens. People can be living a passionate life for the Lord, and then they get married, and as the scriptures say, it becomes a distraction, and they begin to refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit because they've got something. It's interesting. Learning how to be married takes a while. Learning how to have a relationship as complicated as marriage, enjoy the blessings of it, and keeping it surrendered to the Lord. Well, this man just uses it as an excuse. And let me say, when you have a reason to reject the invitation of God, it's simply an unacceptable excuse. I want you to read a scripture with me. It's in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I'm going to read it to you if you don't want to turn there. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage if you want to try to follow along in New King James. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. So here's the principle. God invited Israel to come to know him, and they basically rejected that invitation. Now, there are very wise people and brilliant people that would have the same call of God as you and I, but they reject the call of God because they're so intelligent. They've figured out life. They don't need God. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The gospel goes out, and the super intelligent, the super wealthy, the icons of society tend to reject the message. To them, it's foolishness. It's been hard having church in an affluent community. We started the church up in Healdsburg, and it was tough up there because I would meet people who would basically be saying this, I don't need God, I'm fine. I've got everything I need. So when the housing crisis happened in 2008, I would run into people, and I actually heard someone say to me, well, I've never turned to God up to now. Why would I start now? Interesting. Their life was crashing, but they had already chosen that they were not going to respond to God because they didn't need him. So now that I might think I need him, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and turn to God. Just like in our parable. They wouldn't respond, and now when Jesus made perfect sense to them, they couldn't respond. And so these unacceptable excuses. By the way, Israel's refusal as a nation to accept their Messiah opens the door of salvation to the whole world. Now, it's a mystery, and that mystery of Israel continues to be at work even today. Romans 11:25 says that God has partially hardened the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. The gospel has gone out to all the nations. And there will come a time when, as God is finishing everything, he will again turn to Israel, and the whole nation of Israel will be judged and then saved. It's beautiful. Prophecy is amazing. It's incredible that the nation of Israel is back in their land in our generation. It's exciting. But their refusal opened up the door of salvation to all the other peoples of the world. Matter of fact, in Romans 11, Paul says this, if they're being cast away because of their unbelief, really, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so Israel has rejected their Messiah. They're rejecting Jesus right there in front of this dinner party. And they're hearing these things and they're choosing not to respond. And the parable is just this. Many were invited, but they made excuses not to come. And so, being angry, verse 21, go out and quickly, he says, into the streets and the lanes and the cities, bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And so they did that, and it still wasn't full. And he says, so then go out and compel them in here. Just grab them and pull them into my house, that my feast can be filled with people. He's angry. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, none of those that got the invitation, they're not allowed in. Like we talked about last week in chapter 13, I think it's verse 27, 28 in there, 25, there comes a time when the door is shut. And those that have been putting off God, they've been saying, oh, I don't need your God, I don't need your God. There comes a day when that day is shut and they stand before God and they realize what they've done. And that is the point where it's too late to choose. It's too late to change your mind at that point. That is a fearful thing. Hebrews 10 says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So those who wouldn't respond to God are in that place. It puts me on my face to pray for those that I love, those that God brings into my life. And when I read this part of the story, this leads me to believe that Jesus is talking about when we appear before the Lord in glory, and at that time, it would be too late to respond. So entering into the supper becomes really a picture of entering into his rest, entering into his glory. But the amazing, beautiful, amazing, wonderful part is this next reality. You see, Israel rejected Jesus, so the gospel went out the entire world. And in this feast, okay, you guys didn't want to come? Well, then we're inviting the lame and the weak and the sick. We're just going to grab them and pull them in. That's the beautiful, wonderful part. Right now, everyone is invited. Everyone is invited to have salvation in Christ. Anyone that you meet, grab them, right? Pull them in. That's the idea. Now, I'm pretty sure that's what happened to me. Because I had already found God, and I'd rejected Jesus to find my God. And I could have spent, hours with you explaining the crazy, weird belief system that I had about God and life and who we were and the ethereal truths of heaven. And, I was out there, guys. I was out there. And it was as if God went, hold on for a minute, and grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, you're coming. Because when I met Jesus, I realized, I've made myself an enemy of God, looking for God. And I said, Jesus, it's you. And I gave my life to him. I'm one of these that God compelled to bring in. Many of you here this morning might be in that same place. You were just running off into darkness, and God said, hold on. As the poet says, the great hound of heaven went after you and grabbed you and brought you in. That's the wonderful, beautiful news, is now the call goes out. It's the free call of salvation in Christ to the crowds, open to everyone. And it's an indiscriminate invitation. Whosoever believes can come. If you ever meet someone that says, it's too late for me. I met someone last night that told me that. It's too late for me. And I said, no, because you're afraid that it might be too late for you. It's not too late for you. You still fear God. Come to him. He wouldn't let me pray with him. I said, can I pray for you? And he goes, no. This is at the nomadic shelter last night, right? We do that once a month. Last night was awesome. Eddie shared again. People were getting saved. It was great. But this guy wouldn't even let me pray for him. So I just talked about these things. And you know what? Right as we were ending, I said, hey, you know, I just love praying for people. I'm not going to try to talk you into anything, because if I can talk you into it, somebody else is going to talk you out of it. That's your choice, but can I pray for you? And he goes, okay. Put my hand on his shoulder and just, Lord, what do you want me to say? And God gave me a prayer. And afterwards he goes, well, almost got a little tear out of me. I held it back, though. And I said, well, don't you give up on God. He's not giving up on you. So hopefully I'll run into this guy again. There's a parallel passage of this story in Luke 22. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And the people that reject the message end up taking the servants that are bringing in the invitation and killing them. Right? It's a little more intense of a story. But he says, go get the good and the bad and bring them in. I love that. There is no other discriminating factor. It's whosoever can be saved. Whosoever. Love it. Do you know the only criteria for coming to Christ is what? Faith. To accept the invitation. That's it. Faith is life-changing because you connect to life-changing promises. The promise to be born again, the new humanity in Christ. God wants to include you, and you have been formally invited by God to this feast, to his glory. If you meet someone who's like, well, not me. No, God wants you to know you're invited. Please come. Paul says this, I implore you to come on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is it, faith. That's the requirement. Now, I feel like a broken record because I say this over and over and over, but I'm going to say it again. The promises of God are true. The promise of salvation, of eternal life, of security in him are true. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. It's true for you by faith. That's the only thing that we bring. Lord, I believe you. I need you to save me. Well, I can't because I got married. Interesting. I know people, and I have met them over the years, who because of family are saying no to the Lord. Because right now, I'm investing in my family. Even a very good, wonderful thing that God is blessing in your life can be a distraction, and it can be an unqualified excuse to say no to God. And so he goes on to say in verse 25, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and here's the key, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Actually, in the original language, it says, for which of you intending to do a revamping of a church building does not first sit down? Lest, after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish the playground. No, that's not what it says. It's okay. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Isn't that incredible? Count the cost. Well, Chris, you just said it's free. Absolutely. All you have to do is say yes. But you can't come to God with part of your life. Lord, I want to surrender to you my life except for this. You can't do that. Jesus says you can't. It has to be you willing to give your life to the Lord, who gave his life completely for you. If someone looks at that message, well, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for me so that I'm saved from sin and death, I'm willing to give him 40% of my life. It's like, you are not thinking straight. The only proper response is, Lord, my life is yours. Completely and totally. Imagine someone's getting married and they commit themselves to almost being faithful. I will be faithful to you except for that one gal at the gym. Other than that, all others for you and you alone. You know? Great! It's like being honest in business except for one thing that you're not honest about, right? You know, we have words for that. Partly faithful, it's called unfaithful. Partly honest, it's called dishonest. So you can't honestly come to the offer of salvation and go, I'm willing to, you know, I'll come to the party for like 20 minutes. How's that? You can't do that. It's a wholehearted, Lord, my life is yours. And here's the beautiful thing. When you come to God that way, he accepts you and everything is fine. Everything. You know, the only things that aren't fine in my life are the things I'm having trouble letting go of. And again, the beauty of the message isn't, well, Chris, you're on your own now. It's this. And I'm going to work with you, Chris, and we're going to loosen that grip, and I'm going to get all of you. You just watch me. You just stay trusting me. I'll do it. But Lord, I'm afraid you're not going to give me what I really want. It's been years that I've been praying for this, and you're not giving it to me. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to work the blessing in my life. Oh, Christian, I beg you not to do that. To wait on the Lord and say, Lord, I even trust you now. I'm alone and I'm trusting you. I don't have the resources, but I'm trusting you. And you know what God is? He is faithful and honest with all of his promises. Well, Jesus finishes by saying this. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. That's it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt. Isn't that an interesting element? Salt, this compound. It's made from sodium and chlorine. Both will kill you, right? And they're volatile. But when you combine sodium and chlorine, it becomes sodium chloride, and it's one of the most stable elements there is. You know how long salt lasts? Forever. It doesn't become unsalty all on its own. Well, we've had salt in the cabinet here for over 15 years. Let's see if it's still salty. I guarantee you it's going to be salty. The only thing that would be a problem is if it had other elements that were, you know, anti-caking agents or iodine might break down. But the salt itself, it's just this incredibly stable chemical. It does not break down. Time is not a problem for salt. What does salt do? It's a preservative, has healing properties, adds flavor, makes you thirsty. There's all kinds of things that salt does. And Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, by the way. I once heard it said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. But you can salt the horse. Oh, you don't want to drink? How about some salt? Right? You like salt? There you go, a little salt lick. Oh, now you're thirsty, right? Now, here's the thing. Miracles that Jesus did in this day and age, and even today, don't save the soul. Maybe you know someone that's experienced a miracle, a healing. God took cancer away. I know people like this. But you know what? It doesn't save your soul. It makes you thirsty for the total liberty from sin, the healing that God provides spiritually in Christ. It just increases your thirst for more of Jesus when you experience his works. It's a pointer to the gospel. Truth makes you thirsty for total deliverance from every lie. The crowds were filled with joy over Jesus' teachings, and then he would call them the gospel, and they'd back up, and they were intimidated by it because it demanded a response. But now they're thirsty because they've heard the grace of God. The gospel, completely distinct, that message is not to change. It's this: God, you, a sinner, we're going to bring you together. How? Mercy. We talked about this Wednesday night if you want to listen to the study online. God, mercy, me. That's the combination. It's the beautiful gospel of God. That message is not to change. But when you hear the gospel, it makes you thirsty for salvation, and that thirst is satisfied when you mix it with faith, the one requirement of God, to simply believe. And it's to be distinct. This is the only way salt loses its saltiness. Not the shelf life, because it'll last forever. Not amount. If you add a little bit of salt, guess what? The salt is still salty. But if the salt gets mixed with other things, imagine yourself in a culture where you had an open salt dish and it was dusty, and over the years, dust got into your salt, and after a while you realize, yeah, it's not even salty anymore. What do you do with it? Well, we'll pick the dust out. Nope. You don't take it over to your, you know, dung pile or whatever when you're trying to, what is that called? Compost pile. Because it'll kill it, right? And the only thing you maybe do is de-ice your driveway with it. I mean, there's no use for it at all. You throw it out and people trample over it. That's how salt loses its saltiness, is when it's mixed with other things. And Jesus just sums all this up saying, I tell you, there we go. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't that great? God wants all of you. Saying yes to God is a whole life plan, not impartiality. Well, I'll give you this part, Lord. And that wholly dedicated life to God stays useful to him the rest of your life. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather here in this place. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the joy, Lord, that you've given us. Lord, and we are here in this place, in this world, Lord, that is really at best striving at a temporary joy, a temporary peace, Lord, a false hope. Lord, believing something that isn't true doesn't make it true just because we hope in it or believe in it. Lord, you've given us your truth. You've given us your promises. And so we have true hope, the living hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have that peace that passes understanding that you promised to us, your peace. Lord, we have your joy, the joy of your salvation. Our joy is full because of you. So, Lord, use us for your purposes. Lord, if there's anything in our life that needs to go so that we can be completely, wholly surrendered to you, take it from us now and use us for your glory. Lord, bring us into contact with people that need you, so we can compel them to come to you to respond.